Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. I don't think it's necessary for me to labor anymore, to get into any more characters, biblical characters, but I think by now you understand, because I've reiterated so many times, what I feel is the purpose of this. That the believers were discouraged because of their misunderstanding of the trials that happened in their lives. They began the race well. They cooled off. And the author of Hebrews wants these people to run the race single-mindedly, persevering with endurance to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them to just drag through. He wants them to run with enthusiasm and accomplish God's will. And it seems like he goes to great lengths and in great details to help these people understand some particular things. And in chapter 11, he names many people in the Old Testament that walked by faith. And he wants to show these people faith in action, the reality of faith. And I don't think it's necessary for me to go into more characters, because we've established that what he's trying to do is have us ask questions as we go back and study these people. First of all, how did they see God? How did their faith move them? Second of all, what weights? What could have held them back? How did they have to endure? Other issues in regards to perhaps to sin, but wanting these people to run the race with endurance. So I want to look for tonight, first of all, at Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, and then we're going to go to 12. And I think what you can do in the days ahead, if you like what I've been doing, or you understand what I've been doing, you can go back and study these people on your own. You'll notice as you look in chapter 11, he mentions a number of outstanding biblical figures, and he doesn't give us any information on them. He feels that by the time you get to them, to David and to Gideon and all of the others, you have some idea of what he's getting at, to look at their lives and to see, and to understand how faith operates and how these people had to run the race. But verses 13 and 16 in chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He prepared a city for them. Now, I'm going to stop here. It's interesting, as the writer of Hebrews goes on, he seems periodically obligated to pause and make an application. For example, when we began in chapter 11, and we got to verse 6, he said, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He's rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now, that's a comment. That's a preacher's comment. That's an application. As he's out here giving this, and he puts a comment there. Now, when he gets to the middle of Abraham's life, and he, of course, has just picked a few places in Abraham's life, he pauses verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, and he makes a comment of what he sees as something vital that motivated these people. And he also is instructing us something about our ideas of blessings and promises. So he says, all these died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, I like what he says. They all died in faith. They never apostatized from the faith. As you look at their lives, they held true. They were weak people. They had difficulties, but they all died in faith. He's going back to Noah, and he goes back to Abraham. But I think he refers to everyone that he wants to mention in chapter 11, because if you read, I think in verse 39, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us. So all these, going all the way back, everyone, they didn't receive all the promise. It's interesting. And he's telling us here what is happening, that these people, now I know, and they know, and you and I know that God promised Abraham a land and a seed. But these people also saw greater truth they saw beyond that. And he is making it clear here that these people all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Now, I like what he says here. There are several things. They received the promises. God had promised them things. He not only promised Abraham a seed and a land, but as you can see as you read these verses, they were looking up to mind a heavenly country. They were looking beyond the earth, but they received promises. And God had promised them many things. And then it says they saw them afar off. Faith helps us to appropriate in our life the reality of promise is the reality of God. As I said before, earlier, we don't see these things. We can't even prove them, but they saw them afar off. They began to understand that God was doing a marvelous work. God had a plan, God was aiming at a goal, and God had a marvelous work going on, far greater than they could comprehend, and far greater than their little world. And they saw them afar off. And then it says in this same verse that they were assured of them. Their hearts were warm. These would be theirs. They possessed them. They were assured of them. They knew that God would give them. And then I love this next statement. He was assured of them and embraced them, made them their own. Think of embracing them, bringing something close to you and dear to you and making them your own and the warmth. They embraced them. They wrapped their arms, and I don't think this is the Greek either, but I'm just taking the word. And they wrapped their arms around these truths and they made them part of them. They became part of their life, part of their affections, part of their thoughts. These people did not just live in the world always complaining about every little thing they didn't get. They had embraced the promises and made them part of their own. And then they also, verse 13, they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now they, not just strangers and pilgrims in Canaan. The author of Hebrews, remember, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. They saw themselves not only having left Ur of Chaldees and going over to the land and living in the land, but they began to see that as a greater truth, that they were strangers in this world and that there was something else for them. And I like this comment. So this is a preacher's comment. See, in his sermon, in his teaching, he makes this comment. And he brings these points out that are worth. They received the promises. They saw them far off. They were persuaded. They embraced them. And they confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers in this world. And this is something that he feels they saw. And I think when you go back and read these people's lives and other portions, where to look for this, where to see how these people's lives were taken up with the wonderful truths. As long as these people remained in the world, these Old Testament people were believers. They were believers in the promises of God. And the durability and the constancy of the faith commended them. He is not ashamed. He is not ashamed, it says here in verse 16, to be called their God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. I hope. He could say, I'm the God of John Duckhorn. See, what a list of people. But he's not ashamed to identify with him. He announces to the people, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So God identified with these people. And there certainly were areas of unbelief in their lives. But what a difference the promise has made. But just think of the differences in our lives compared to them. For example, they were only given a little taste of grace. The book of Ephesians says he has abundantly poured out his grace on us. Abundantly. I was reading where the Queen of Sheba came into Solomon. She heard about his riches. And I love this thing. This is the way it's translated in the Greek Old Testament Hebrew. And she sees all of the riches, and it says this, the spirit went out of her. It's like she went at the depth of riches. She couldn't believe the incredible riches. And we have this. They got just a foretaste, a little bit. And God's grace has been abundantly, abundantly poured out on us. And marvelous grace to us. And they saw things only at a distance. At a distance. Kind of an obscure representation of Christ. We have now Jesus Christ, who is clearly set forth before us as the one who died, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who lives from heaven, in heaven, the one who has a plan for his church, the one who will come triumphantly into this world and lead this world and judge this world. So, he's making some comments. And he wants these people that he's writing to understand that maybe part of their problem is they've been so disappointed by the way things have gone that they are looking too much at the things of this world. And he wants to remind them that all of these people they look to had a hope burning in their hearts beyond this world. And we need to look at these. And I would ask you, just in verse 13, how about the promises? As we receive them and having seen them afar off and assured and embracing them and confessing with pilgrim friends, do we see these? That God has all kinds of things He will fulfill beyond this world. And we're pilgrims and strangers in the world, going through the world. And I lived in a foreign country for many years, so I kind of understand this. I lived there. I had my little resident visa. I tried to learn their language. I tried to do evangelism. I tried to do things, but I always knew that I didn't belong. First of all, because I'm bald and I have blue eyes like most of the Germans, and just, you know, I don't know, the Latins have such lovely hair. I've got two adopted Colombian boys, and those boys have the, well, they're men now. They have the loveliest thick black hair. So I love it. And they always knew I was a pilgrim and stranger. And no matter how hard I tried to open my mouth and talk, the minute I opened, or learned language, the minute I opened my mouth and spoke Spanish, in a post office bank, they'd all look. So it was just, I knew all of the time. And I learned something from that. I think that while I was there working and doing things, I wasn't at home. And how strange it is, I live in Milwaukee, but we would land in Miami. We would land in Miami, which is 1,500 miles from Milwaukee, and I'd say, isn't it great to be home? See, I always knew. Well, we're pilgrims and strangers. These people died in faith. And some of the things I think I can say here, honestly, now, I don't fully understand the theology. Sometimes we feel that the theology in the Old Testament is not well developed, and certainly not as well developed as in the New Testament. But from reading, I can say this. They did have a firm belief in eternal life. They did have a belief that they would be with God in eternal life. And they did trust their departing souls to God in death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, thou art comfort me. And they did have a belief in the future state of rest and blessing. I don't know exactly what or how, but they had this. And they believed they would be with God. So they all died in faith. And one thing is this, if you are to die in faith, you must live by faith all through our lives. So he makes a comment, and I like this. In the midst of these characters, I got an application, he says. That's how what preachers do. Hey, I got an application for you. So he throws this application in the midst of this in order to show them what he's thinking, that, as I said, that these people were probably thinking too much about this earth and the things in this earth and the disappointments and other things. And he said, you must remember these patriarchs. All of these people had their hope on a heavenly country. And they knew as they walked through this world that they would not receive everything. So they did not receive the promise. And they died without receiving everything that God had promised them here. But they got that later on in their lives. So it's important. And in our lives, Think about our lives. A large part of what we do in our lives, a large part of our faith consists in holding, laying hold of and enjoying things promised before they're really actually given. The hope of heaven. The blessing of the coming of the Lord. The sense of what God will do in our lives and how He will take us. And it's important for us to understand that. And much of the present spiritual happiness in our lives, in the lives of Christians, much of our present happiness consists in the promises, in the expectation, and the anticipation of what we will actually possess. And as we go on in this life, it becomes more and more real to us, doesn't it? More and more real as the years go on. And so the author of Hebrews is trying to point this out. Romans 8:18 says, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. So he makes an application. And that's where you should see these verses. Anxious to point something out. And also see, as I said, as I repeat myself, that it's probably a hint at what's in the life. Many Christians become frustrated and defeated because their needs, their wants, their expectations, their demands are not immediately met when they come to Jesus Christ. They expect instant answer to prayers, instant joy. A number of years ago, when I was in my office, some woman came to the office and introduced herself. She said, some friends told me to come and see you. I need some help. Well, come on in, I don't know. So she came in and she told me a story. She was a young woman in the 30s whose husband had left her. She had a couple of kids. She was I say this carefully, respectfully, she was a pathetic person. Just a pathetic looking person. And her husband had walked out on her, and at the same time she found out she was a diabetic. And the friends and the people in her group suggested to her that the reason she was a diabetic is because she didn't have enough faith to be healed. There was sin in her life. And this woman was devastated. Would I pray with her? And would I help pray that she would be healed? I said, well, I'll pray with you. But I have to tell you right off, I'm not sure if it's God's will you be healed or not. That rattled her. That really rattled her. I can't tell you that, I said. I don't know. But I'll pray. But I want you to know that I can't answer that question for you. And I want you to know that I think your friends are wrong in some things. That you are this because of sin in your life. She couldn't accept that, and she hassled me. She hassled me, and I said, ma'am, I'm sorry. I'm going to pray with you. But I just can't guarantee you'll be saved. And as far as confessing your sins, how many times you confess them? She just so many times. Why would God do this? And God's unfair. And I understood this. She was a pathetic person. My heart went out to her. And then I said something to her. I don't think it helped. It probably upset her more. But I said, do you have to take insulin? She said, yes. I'll have to take it at least once a day. And I said, well, what if you didn't take the insulin? Well, I would die. I would die. See, the doctor said I have to. I would go in a state of shock and die. I said, one of the things I would like you to do when we're praying that God would heal you is also to thank God for the miracle of insulin that would allow you to live a longer life. She said, I can't do that. I said, well, without it, you'll die. So I'm going to pray that you'll be healed, but I can't tell you if God will heal you. But in the prayer, I'm also going to say, God, thank you for a medicine that would keep this woman alive, for your marvelous miracle of letting human beings discover. And she was really upset. And her Pentecostal friends were upset. We prayed, she left. I never saw her again, and I never saw any of her friends again. But this poor thing felt that if she had the right faith, it would just instantaneously be given to her. Poor thing. I was trying to focus her on other issues. Well, Many Christians are frustrated and defeated. They have needs, wants, demands, and they want to be immediately met. And they cannot be immediately met. Many of them cannot be and will not be. These people saw things far off, and they were assured of him, and they embraced him, and they confessed that they were strangers. Abraham did this. When Abraham was an old man and Sarah died, it says in Genesis 23:4, he's talking to the sons of Heth, and he says, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. Can I buy a little piece of land and bury my wife? And he buys a little piece of land and buries her. So these people knew that there were many promises that could never be achieved on earth. And certainly many of the promises cannot be achieved through money or status or success or any other means. And we walk by faith, not by sight. And we look forward to another day. So he makes these comments. And these comments are powerful because we tend to think, and I'm a dispensationalist to the core, say, but we tend to think that all these people ever saw was just a land and a Messiah on the land. And according to the author of Hebrews, they saw beyond for something more wonderful. And so he makes his comment. These people lived, and they knew that this world does not contain the ultimate answers and all their promises. They were strangers. Verses 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. One reason he says they never returned, in spite of the fact that they didn't get everything they wanted, is because their eyes were ahead, not behind. There was nothing to go back to. And these people knew the land wasn't their home. And they had no longing for Mesopotamia. They had no longing for it. In fact, when Abraham sent his servant to get a husband for his son Isaac, right? He said, go, but don't take my son. Don't take him down there. I don't want him to go down there. Go back. And Jacob, when he was on his way, he had the vision at Bethel and fell asleep, and God told him he was going to bring him back to land. Mesopotamia couldn't be his home. The point I'm simply getting at, the statement he's making here, is their eyes were so fixed on what they were expecting and the promises of God and the ultimate fulfillment that there was just no way of going back. They had no desire to go back. They had nothing to go back to because everything was ahead. I'm thinking something now in John's Gospel chapter 6, a long chapter, like 72 verses or something like that, 69, 72 verses. And the people were following the Lord. He was doing miracles, feeding them, and they're following the Lord. And if you read it in the other Gospels, Luke and others, it's kind of, there's a little humor here. Because if you take all the Gospels and put them together, it talks about Jesus being here and all the people following him. He gets in a boat, goes the other side, and they're going around the lake, and you can see clouds of dust and people coming and going all over the place. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? And there's madness to be fulfilled, to be set. And they find Jesus. And this time, Jesus starts talking to them. He starts telling them, he said, well, you know, you're really seeking me just to be filled. Seek me because you're hungry. I'm meeting your needs. And he begins to unfold to these people in this huge chapter things about himself. He says, well, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And they begin to ask questions. What do you mean, come down from heaven? He begins in chapter 6 to expound three significant things about his character. Three significant things about who he is. And every time he states one thing about who he is, his eternity, his work, his coming again, what he does spiritually, it says more people leave him. They start walking away. They start walking away. And when you get to the end of the chapter, it's kind of interesting because they're all gone. They're all gone. Except the disciples. And he said to the disciples, are you going to go too? See? Are you going to go too? And Peter says something that I think has something to do with this. Peter says, Lord, who can we turn to? You have the words of eternal life. What Peter's saying is, we have left something. We have found in you some hope. We certainly don't know where you're going. We don't understand everything you're doing, but there's no going back. Lord, who can we turn to? We've already turned our back on something. These men had real faith, because you and I know that they began to follow the Lord, and He kept messing them up about their beliefs. These people didn't fully understand where He was going and what He was doing, and you know that very well. But Peter makes a statement. Peter says, who can we turn to? We have left this. We have no place to go. Your words give us life. We're going. See? But you get this picture there that Peter's saying, we don't know where you're going, but we've got nothing to go back to. And this is sort of the idea. So, as he writes to these people about these things, he's reminding them that strangers and pilgrims, that there are promises held out to them. And Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 12, we're strangers, sojourners, pilgrims in this world. And Philippians 3:20 talks about our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through this world, in other words, this is just saying our hope is more and more and more beyond what we feel God has to give us here. And we may not see all of what we feel are His promises to us here. So these people, according to the writer of Hebrews here, these people very clearly, very definitely believed in life beyond this earth. And it says, as I read before, verse 16, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't it wonderful and interesting that God would identify Himself with people? I am the God of Abraham. Abraham had to be something else for God to say, I'm the God of Abraham. I think he'd be very much afraid to identify himself with many people in this world, to be known as their God. So, his comment here is interesting. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them. That's a preacher's comment. And that portion, as I said before, probably gives us a clue as to what had helped cool them off. And Tamana would talk about that. The problems that came in, they probably felt that God was not fulfilling His word properly. He was not blessing them the way they wanted. And they began to cool off on the basis of what was taking place. Now, I'm going to skip all the other characters here. I'm passing by Abraham's offering of Isaac. You and I know all of the typology of that. But one of the things is when you read, let me just say this, when you read verses 17, 18, 19 about Abraham and Isaac, we know all the typology, but at this portion, and this is where he is not interested in typology. He's interested in a point that after Abraham received the promise of his son, God said, I want him back. God has a right to demand back what He gives. And that Abraham, already in his trust with God and walk with God, had advanced so far that he made some conclusions that were powerfully right. Well, if God promised and He's going to take it back, He will fulfill it. So it has to be raised from the dead. And this is wonderful. And while the typology is important, you must get the simple truth of that. What if God asked us to give the very thing that we've longed for the most? And He says, I want it back. See? But at the same time, Abraham understood now God is so mighty. He's so powerful. He's so wonderful. He's so creative that He's going to have to do a marvelous miracle. So I'll just give Him back anything He wants. It's His. He will fulfill His promises. Now in chapter 12, let's go over to chapter 12. So I'm skipping over the rest. I'm even skipping over Moses' life, and it's very juicy, right? It's a preacher's delight. Moses refused, he chose, he esteemed, he endured. Say, a preacher's delight. If you're a young preacher, you got a four-point outline now, right there. Say, in Moses' life. But let's go back to chapter 12. We've looked back. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I've taken a lot of time to look back. All right? Now, what about us? All right, where to apply it? If the saints who lived before the incarnation, before redemption, before the high priest entered the heavenly sanctuary, if they trusted in the midst of discouragement and trials, how much more ought we trust those of us who know the name of Jesus? And this is the idea. So it's a point worth understanding. And faith is practical. There's no daydreaming here. There's no just being filled with joyous emotion or just resting in some orthodox beliefs, and they're all important. It's proof to us that faith is active. It is not passive. Spiritual life is not passive. It's a race. And it's practical. And these people's lives are practical. They were not daydreamers, although we all have daydreams. They were not idealists. They lived in a practical world. So he points this out to us, and we've gone about and talked about this before. They are to run the race. The race is rigorous. It's self-denial. It's discipline. And there's just one goal we have, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Our aim is to please him. And that's the one goal we have, to please him. So now we're going to move on here. One of the things I want to say about weights before, the other night I gave illustrations about innocent things, but one of the false ideas about weights that we have is this idea that we think the very thing, or we think that our spiritual life is hindered by the very thing that's supposed to help us. What I mean by this is, somebody will say, well, you know, I do more for the Lord, but I have opposition from my family. That's not a weight. That is intended to be an opportunity for me to get more in contact with the Lord. That's not a weight. Or somebody says, I would do more for the Lord, but I have so many trials at work, it wears me out. That is not a weight. That is not a hindering. That is brought into our lives by the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can make progress. A weight that we put off is something we are at liberty to put off, and we can put off, but we hang on to it because we want it. It is not a trial. And we have to understand that. So when we talk about putting aside the weight, laying aside every weight, it is not the trial that's the weight. The trial is the very thing God is using to perfect us and make us like His Son. So we have to understand what this is like. Sometimes we call things weights that are not. The trials I have, the troubles I have, the disagreements I have, God intends these things to help me. They tend to help me, not hinder me. So the weight is seen in our lives. It's just as simply something that I become conscious of, and I know I can put it aside, and I decide I don't want to put it aside. I want to hang on to it. It's my voluntary choice. So don't think that the trials, as we will see tomorrow, are intended to be the thing that hold us back. They are intended to be the thing that push us forward, urge us on. Those are the very things that are bringing us from glory to glory and transforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many times people think more progress would be made in their life if their circumstances were altered. It's just kind of, if only I didn't. Those circumstances are not intended to be a weight. Those circumstances are intended to be a position whereby I get in contact with the Lord and I find out that He's using it to draw me closer to Himself and help me to understand His promises. Again, let me repeat, a weight is something that I discover in my conscience that is holding me back, and I am perfectly free to put it aside or hang on to it. So this is something else. And people think I would make more progress, my circumstances were altered. If I live in a certain set of circumstances, this is my race, and God brought those into my life with the specific purpose of getting me in contact with His Son. And this is something I think we need to understand. When you and I tell God, and I have this trouble because of my deafness, My deafness is increasing quickly. My life is changing drastically in many areas. And if I have this thought, well, Lord, if it wouldn't be for this, I could do it. And actually do this, it actually is murmuring against God. And it's saying, you don't know what you're doing, you're being unfair. And God said to me, I know exactly what I want to do. And so we must get this thing in our minds, out of our minds, that it's just not an altering our circumstances or some opposition we have from people. These weights are things that you and I are perfectly free to put aside. The cares of the world are weights. And we often bring these in and we bring them into our lives. We worry about them more. That's something we can cast aside. That is something we can put aside. That those sort of things that hinder us. Maybe the spirit of envy is. That's something we can put aside. The spirit of envy. Something of that sort. One of the best indicators to me that I've entered the race and I'm running the race well is to discover that certain things that my conscience was not bothered about before are ministering to me now. As I run the race, I begin to see certain things that are hindering me, but it's not my circumstances. It's not the trials he brings. Although I may be in a particular thing because of sin, but he can wonderfully work that out. So these are things we have to understand. Now let's look at this here in chapter 12 a little bit. The Lord has looked at the great cloud of, we've looked at the great cloud of witnesses, all right. We've seen these people. We've looked at the Old Testament illustration, but now he's asking us one more thing, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. There's your word endured again. How many times did it come up in this section? Despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him who endured. Here it is again. Such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Now let me say this. Why did he bring Jesus in? Because as a man he trusted God. Let me say this. It isn't wrong to have Jesus Christ put before us as an example. He's not an example on how to be saved. We don't follow him to be saved. We don't follow him to get personal righteousness. We don't follow him to be accepted by God. But many times the scriptures use something from the life of Jesus for us to look at and follow as a man. For example, the famous kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself. Now that passage has been very important theologically in certain centuries, and it's a very important passage. But when it was originally written, it was not written to satisfy a theological argument that would take place 2 centuries later. It was written as an example of the King of Glory coming down and taking a humble position to serve others. And he said, do not be conceited in your mind to them. The example was that if the God of glory can come down and unveil himself in flesh, certainly we as human beings can humble ourselves. So it's not wrong to follow, to have some example put. So he says, look to Jesus, all right? Notice he uses the earthly man, not look to Christ, not look to our Lord Jesus Christ, look to Jesus. I want to just simply say this, that the purpose here is to help us focus on the man Jesus, the human part of Jesus. And that's not wrong either. So he's focusing on Jesus, not just on the office, the glorified, but the one who was in the earth, the one who worked in this world. All right? So we fix our eyes. Fixing your eyes means looking to Jesus, means taking your eyes off one thing, fixing them on another. Given the idea that when I take my eyes off one thing and focus on the other, this loses its interest. So we are to focus and fix our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to pay close attention. He's the object that is to catch our eyes. He's the one we're to look at. He's the one to be concentrated upon. And in this sense, and of course, he's going to talk about him being glorified. But he's starting first of all but the supreme example of the one who ran the race with endurance and completely trusted and followed the Father in everything he did. And he's the one who saves us. So I think this is important to look at. Now it says, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, in these verses too, there are theological truths. And one can go into these theological truths that have sometimes have to do with Calvinism and other things, and those truths are fine. But what he's saying here is not, we're looking to him, the one who studied our faith by working in us and studying us, and the one who would take us home. Actually, he's looking at it a little differently. And I hope you'll understand what I'm getting at, because I'm not dabbling you with heresy. I'm just looking at the man, Jesus Christ. All right? When it says the author and finisher of our faith, it means it can be the word leader. It can be the one who gives first incentive to our lives. It can be the one who finishes, who brings us to maturity. One of the translations say our leader and instructor. It gives us a picture of one, it's translated in chapter 2, verse 10, the captain. It's the one forerunner, the one going before. And he's simply saying, if you're not convinced what I'm saying by looking at Old Testament characters, I want you to see that there's one who ran the race before us perfectly. And all of the things I'm trying to say to you were in his life. He's seen as the leader of a long procession of those who live by faith, and he's a pattern for us of those who live by faith. All right? So, this is important. What do you have? Well, let's look at a few things, and I think you'll understand them first. First of all, he lived in dependence on the Father. He said in John 6:57, I depend on my Father. He lived in dependence. He came to the world and took a place, and he was totally dependent on his Father to meet his needs. He depended on him. His life of faith was lived in communion with the Father. He talks about that. He talks about his communion with the Father, and he went off to pray. And our Lord Jesus Christ went off into that. The life of faith that our Lord lived was lived in obedience to God. He said, all things I do to please him. Everything I do to please him. See? And in Luke chapter 2, the little boy said, I must be about my Father's business. John 15:10, he said, I want you to keep my commandments to the disciples. Just if I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. And he used himself as an example. You keep it as I have. So, he lived a life of obedience. His faith also is a life of confidence and unseen future. What? Well, look at here. It says, who for the joy set before him. When he went through this, the joy was set before him. The joy was the joy of an accomplished task. The joy was the joy of depending on the Father, doing his will, dying on the cross, and accomplishing a task. The joy set before him. And this is important. It was not the joy in the world or even the joy in his sacrifice. It was the joy and having all of this completed. And I'm not anywhere close to heresy. See? Having the joy of all of this completed. It's looking at the man Jesus. So we have this illustration here. He's the one who's gone ahead. He's our leader, our forerunner, our captain. He's gone. He lived a life. He trusted the Father. He kept his command. He submitted to the Father. He depended on the Father. He prayed to the Father. He looked forward to the ultimate goal. He looked beyond the pain of the cross. And this is what he is saying here. So he looked to future joy. And there's really no joy like a task completed. It's doing the Father's will. Putting away sin. Defeating Satan. And getting this work on the cross done. So our Lord Jesus Christ preferred the glory of the Father in all things. You look at his life and in all things he was dependent on the Father. At the human aspect, the human side of Jesus. You see this in this man. Praying, trusting, and looking to the Father. Another thing it says, he endured the cross. All right, he endured the cross. He prayed in John 18, "My Father, if it be your will, remove this cup." And we know how difficult this was going to be for him. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2:21 talked about the believer suffering. Misunderstanding says we should follow in his steps. We should follow in his steps as believers. You see, so the author of Hebrews is looking at the human part. Jesus Christ said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And so we're seeing this. It also says despising the shame. And despising the shame can be translated ignoring it or disregarding its dishonor. The shame of the cross is terrible. I'm sure you've read in commentaries about what the death of a cross was like, how the worst criminals, the most despicable people, the most common of all were killed, how painful it was. Well, it says what the Lord did is he disregarded its dishonor. He disregarded the shame of what it represents and went to the cross and died a shameful death. Simply being that the cross was not something that he looked upon as being so shameful in front of men that he couldn't go to it. He disregarded it. It's dishonor. So it could go to the cross. And he went to the cross and he died. And certainly the hardships and other things that took place. So we're looking at Jesus, right? He endured the cross, despising the shame. And now we see him sat down at the right hand of the Father. All right? He's triumphant. His work is finished. He's glorified. When he rose again from the dead, it says he led captivity captive. You know what that means? It was not only though the people were dead, but all of the spoils, all of the riches, he took it and he gave gifts to man. He goes home like a conquering hero. And when he gets home, all of the wealth of his work he begins to share. And he shares with us the Holy Spirit. And he shares gifts. And he shares them with his people. And we share in... He's not seated anymore. He's up. He's standing. And the scroll is put in his hand. And the crucified Lamb will have authority to rule all. So notice what he said. We are looking to Jesus, the forerunner, the one who went ahead, the one who leads a long procession of dependence on God, the one, but he of course accomplished more. He died for his sins and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He despised endured the cross, despising the shame, ignoring all the dishonor. We need to do that today in a sense. It's certainly not anywhere near it. But politicians have labeled anyone who believes in the literal Bible as right-wing extremists. They've labeled us beautifully. They've labeled us in such a way that we can't even open our mouth without being labeled and people won't listen to us. They've done a beautiful job of keeping the world from hearing our message by labeling us as extreme. There's much dishonor today, but we look beyond whatever it is to what the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 3, for consider him, here he is again, consider him. We looked at him, now he says, consider him, who what? Who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. This is another key as to what was taking place and why these people were discouraged. They were taking abuse. People were saying things about them. People were hostile to their message. They were becoming weary and discouraged. And he said, now consider him who endured. Take a look at him. And if he did that, you're beginning weary. So I think he's pointing out to them that part of their problem is they need to be steadfast. He's the Lord of glory. Look to him. Consider him, the Lord of glory. Consider the beloved of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of heaven and earth. And when living in this world, how did people treat him? They despised him. They lied about him. So I have a feeling that part of this solution, these people, they were becoming too sensitive about the world's labeling them and the world's criticism. And they need to see him, right? He received, what does it say, verse gets himself the hostility from sinners. Look at all of the things. I wrote down all of the things they said about him. First of all, he was opposed continually by his own people from practically day one. He came on his own received him not. From day one, he was opposed by him. He was derided as a prophet. They made fun of him as a prophet. And they said, well, if you were a prophet, you would have really known that. And they made fun of him about it. They mocked him as a king, of course. Putting a crown of thorns, a king. He stood there, passive. Not calling the angels to fight. He was treated with contempt. He was accused in John 7 of deceiving the people. He's not a teacher, he's a deceiver. And in Luke 23:14, he was said that he was perverting the people, not only deceiving them, but he was perverting them, leading them the wrong way, leading them to sin. His teaching was opposed. His person was insulted. When he associated with sinners, they misunderstood it and labeled him a sinner. He was there to reach them. They labeled him a sinner. His miracles were attributed to Satan. Wow. I remember right after I got saved and changed, and there was a change in my life. All my old crowds could see it. It was really nice. I remember one of my friends who contributed to psychology. He just simply said, well, you know, John, you wanted to change for so long because of your family background that this is just part of the thing you have to do in your life to free yourself from this thing. And they attributed what went on to Satan. They call him a glutton and a wino. I know wine, but that means wino. Although it may not be in the Greek, but that's what they call him. Glutton and a wino. They accuse him of speaking against Caesar. They pointed out political things. They were bitter, malicious. But what was... He never was turned aside from his duty. He never was turned aside from the path of duty to go to the cross and die for our sins and sit at the right hand of the Father and share the spoils of Calvary with his people. And many of us, I think, feel the cup of our trial is a little fuller than we want it to be, or perhaps a little fuller than somebody else. Well, we're looking at Jesus. We consider him. We're looking at his earthly life. And certainly we are seeing him in glory. And why are we considering him? The end of verse 3. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Okay. And that's the point. Now, we see the Lord of glory, and we see the one who paid for our sins, but remember, the author of Hebrews wants him to focus on the obedient, perfect Son of God who lived in this world and who suffered all these things. And as an example of somebody who's in perfect submission to the Father and never turned aside from God's will for his life and honored the Father right to the end. So this is why we consider him. To be weary means to be discouraged, to quit. Now, we don't have to walk out of the Christian life. A lot of people get discouraged and quit, but it doesn't mean to say, I don't believe this anymore. I'm not a believer. It doesn't mean that. Sometimes it is. But many cases, it's just that I pull back and I say, my suffering's too much, my life is too hard, the Lord doesn't meet my needs, the Lord hasn't met my needs, the Lord isn't helping me, and we don't do what we're supposed to do, become active or grow or share our lives with others. We become despondent, and we become in a state where we are caused to want to give up. So, this faith here is to operate in difficulty. And if it ceases to operate in difficulty, if it ceases to work in our lives, if we're just left to cope with problems by ourselves and trials in our own natural strength, we're going to grow weary of a hard Christian experience. We have to draw on the new life. Okay. And that goes all the way back to 10:19, where I said the context starts. Having boldness to enter the Holy by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and a living way, which is consecrated for us. So this is in essence, after all he said, we'll look at the Old Testament people, we'll look at ourselves, now we'll look at Jesus Christ, and then he's going to talk about what troubles are and problems are, and tomorrow night we'll finish with the last portion of this chapter up to about verse 13 or 14. We'll talk about trials, but it's important tonight to see this. Father, thank you for showing us from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ how he depended on you, and he was in communion with you, how he obeyed you and submitted to you. And we thank you for the joy set before him. We don't think the cross is joyful. It was the joy of a completed task. Father, sometimes in this world for us, there are tragedies and disappointments in our lives and families, and it's not always joyful at the time. But what brings joy is knowing you and knowing you understand what is taking place, and you have a purpose, and ultimately you will triumph, and we have joy in the anticipation of your wonderful work. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that now he's seated at your right hand, that he has shared the spoils of a victor with his church, that we have the Holy Spirit, we have a word of God that is alive, we have a mandate to take the gospel into the world, and we thank you that you are actively working in us to fulfill this commission to do your will. Keep us from being discouraged. Keep us from being weary. Keep us from stopping, pulling back. Not giving up the faith, but pulling back. And just letting things go. Guide us, we pray, in these studies, in Jesus' name.